This morning's message may not seem a strange title to you. I have titled this sermon this morning, Why the Cross? Why the Cross? We read the most wonderful announcement that He's not there. He has risen. Hallelujah. He is risen. He's not there. We're at the end of this sermon going to go back to that empty garden tomb. And we're going to unfold to you one of the most beautiful hidden biblical truths of all time. Much that the church has never heard, but some of you have in times past already. But I want to focus first on the segment of scripture that Tammy had read in 1 Corinthians, where Paul the Apostle wrote, and he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." The word gospel means the good news. What was the good news? Well, Jesus said, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor, to the captive, to the sick, to those that are in bondage." Well, to the poor would mean they don't have to be poor anymore. To the sick, it means they don't have to be sick anymore. To those that are in bondage, they don't have to be in bondage anymore. To those that are held in captivity, they can be free. And all of this can be done through the preaching of the cross. To let the world know what Jesus has accomplished on a cross 2,000 years ago, that is the power of God. It is the power of God. There are miracles. Certainly we saw where Jesus raised the dead. We saw him lay hands on the sick. We saw him do many wonderful works recorded in the Bible. Those are wonderful, but the greatest miracle of all time is for an individual to receive eternal life. Struggling with cancer 4 years and going up and down, looking at a deathbed, looking at a renewed opportunity of living again, I have been confronted with the prospects of death like I had never expected before in my life. And people would ask me, "Are you prepared?" And my answer to them is, yes. I am prepared to go. I'm just not ready to leave. Do you understand me? I'm prepared to go, but I'm just not ready to leave. I believe that to a child of God who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, knows that they are going to spend eternity with him, death is a promotion. But to those who are left behind, it is awkward, to say the least. As a father, as a husband, as a pastor, my concern and my statement of saying I'm just not ready is because I worry. I worry about the people that God has given me charge over. I worry about, where are they really, Lord? Where are they in relationship with you? How real is their salvation? Or have they even ever made a real commitment to you? Because you see, today in the church, and listen to my heart when I say this, today in the church, there are multitudes of thousands that know about Jesus. They know about the cross. They know about what took place. They know that he was the Son of God, but they don't know him. They know about him. They don't have a relationship with him. And the level of, and excuse me for harsh words, but the level of spiritual ignorance today is reached the point where people have deceived themselves in calling themselves Christians when they have never really made a personal commitment. And why don't people make personal commitments to Jesus Christ? I believe number one is because they don't understand it, and we're going to talk about that today. But I believe number two, they're afraid of it. Commitment is a big word. Everybody say commitment. Commitment, like when you get married. You know, guys, you remember when you committed what you had to let go of? Freedom. Right? You had to let go of your freedom. Women, you remember when you committed to get married? You had to let go of your freedom, right? When you start a new job, you have to let go of your way of doing things and submit to your employer's way of doing things. Commitment is a very big word. You go on a diet, you make a commitment to lose weight. That's a big word. I mean, commitment is scary. And when it comes to becoming a child of God, a true child of God, a born again, and you know, that's a term that a lot of people don't like. Oh, well, you're one of those born-again Christians. What other kind is there? Jesus said to Nicodemus, a very wise man, this guy was a teacher. I mean, he knew the law, the Torah. He knew the Pentateuch. He knew everything about the entire Levitical law. And he said to Jesus, he said, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus looked at this man well up in his years, in middle 60s like me, not as good looking as I, but as old as I. And he looked at Nicodemus and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus looked at him and said, I'm a little big to fit in my mother's womb a second time. And he said, don't marvel that I said you have to be born again. But that which is born of water is water, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say ye must be born again. You see, we're all born through the water. Amen? Every one of us were swimming before Mama birthed us. We were swimming inside of her. And so when that water broke, we came out and we came into this life and we became alive in this world. But Jesus was telling Nicodemus, that's one life, but I'm telling you that that life must come to an end so that your new life may begin. And that life is a spiritual birth. Therefore, he must be born again. So, the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. That simply means that people that aren't really born again, think it's kind of hokey, kind of foolish to talk about the cross. It's kind of, oh, that's just religion. Let me tell you, can I let you in on a little secret? God is not the least bit impressed with religion. I don't think God frankly cares whether you're a Catholic, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, an Episcopalian. I don't think he cares whether you're a Methodist, a Baptist, a Baptist, a Pentecostal, or an Evangelical. He doesn't frankly care. There's only one thing that he cares about. You know what that is? He doesn't care where you go to church. He cares that you are born again. He cares that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and that that relationship to you is the most important thing in your life. And he says that if you'll make him the most important thing in your life, he'll make you the most important thing in his life. That's a pretty good deal. Amen. Amen. So how did all this come about? Why the cross? What is so significant about the cross? In order to understand the cross, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis and realize what happened. How many of you ever heard of the guy named Adam? You know, when I get to heaven, I want to punch him in the mouth for creating such a problem. You know, he's the one that caused the sin problem, right? I mean, you know, everybody blames Eve, but guys, hands off on Eve. Adam was in charge of Eve. Therefore, it's Adam's problem, not Eve's problem. Adam should have been protecting Eve, and she would have never been in the mess she was in if Adam had been doing his job. All you men say amen. I said, all you men say amen. That's a practice of humility, okay? And so, the bottom line about sin is this. Here, listen to me. Sin wasn't even in their understanding. They didn't even understand it. When they were born in the garden, when they were created in the garden, man, things were perfect. I mean, they had no need of anything. God said, listen, I've created this utopia for you, this garden that's perfect. You can do anything you want in here. You can have anything you want. Just one thing I want you to do. Just one thing. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Anything else you want to eat, you go ahead and eat of it. Anything else you want to do is fine with me. But do not touch that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you do that, you'll die. And what he meant by that is you'll stop. You see, Adam and Eve, when they were created, they weren't created to die. Our bodies were never intended to die. We were created to live forever and ever. But something came inside of us that God didn't intend. And that was sin. Sin became the cancer that kills us. And how it did it. Listen, now watch this, because you're going to learn something that you've probably never heard before in all your years of going to church and Sunday school. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that was a choice they made. That was a choice they made. And the sin was the act of disobedience. They didn't have any understanding of sin until they disobeyed. Do you understand that? Y'all get that so far? They didn't have any understanding of sin until they disobeyed. And here's what God said. The Lord said that the sin will from this day forward be in the seed. Everybody say seed. Now we all know it takes a man and a woman to make a baby, right? And the man is the seed, the woman is the egg. And so, because the man was the head of the home, the sin was traveled and transitioned through time through the seed or through the man. Okay? So every child that was born, long after Cain and Abel, every single child that was born because of the seed and the egg, the seed carried the sin nature that created a human being that was not like the Garden of Eden, but a human being that had a sin nature. And all of a sudden, man had a natural tendency to sin. Now, you know, I may want to punch Adam in the mouth when I get to heaven, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize Adam had no right to be punched in the mouth by me. I have no right to do that. Because I can't blame other people for what I do wrong. It's my nature. Do you understand me? If my father was bald, I can't blame him for me being bald. My father had a big nose. I can't blame him for me having a big nose. My father died of cancer. I can't blame him for my cancer. My father had a terrible short temper. I can't blame my father for my short temper. I can't blame my father for my rough, gruff attitude that he had that I have. You know why? Because it's my problem, not his. Do you understand me? So many people blame their parents and their grandparents and their parents' parents and their great-great-grandparents. Everybody else is at fault except for self. And you know what? Every single one of us were born in sin. Every one of us have a sin nature. I have never met a person yet that has never been born that wasn't a sinner. Anybody here know anybody like that? No. In matter of fact, the only provision for somebody to have eternal life that has never been saved is what we call a child of unaccountability. That means before a child, like say maybe a retarded child that never reaches the understanding or accountability for their actions, or maybe a baby. Some children don't reach the age of accountability until 8, 9, or 10 years old. Some children reach the age of accountability when they're 4 or 5. How old was Sean when he got saved? 4 years old. Do you understand? People, listen, when you come into an understanding that right is right, wrong is wrong, we become accountable. Now, remember, where does the sin carry through what? The seed. Okay, now bear with me on this. So all of a sudden, because man became separated from God, man was no longer in relationship with God. Adam and Eve were booted out of the garden. They were never allowed to go back in again. And God put 2 cherubims there to protect the garden so nobody could find it again until one day in the future. And we'll talk about that later. So in order for man even to come into God's presence, God gave the Levitical law through a people called Israel, the Jewish nation. And he said, from this day forward, if you want to even get close to me, you're going to have to sacrifice some animals. The first sacrifice. Do you know when the first sacrifice was? Anybody know? It was actually in the garden. God had to sacrifice an animal to make skin clothing to cover Adam and Eve. See, God believes in sacrifice. And he believes that without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice. And so what would happen for 4,000 years, the Jewish people would take thousands and literally millions and millions of animals at different certain times of the year and sacrifice them upon the altar and shed their blood. And that blood would be the atoning blood for your sin. So that you would bring your lamb to the Levite priest and the Kohathite would take that and bring it to the high priest. The high priest would lay the blood on the altar, slice that animal open, pour the blood upon the mercy seat, and all of a sudden, you would be permitted to at least know that your sins were covered. But they never went away. I grew up, as a young boy, I grew up in a Jewish community. Now, this may sound comical to you, but this is true. once a year in White Meadow Lake, New Jersey. You could go down to, we had three beaches, first beach, second beach, third beach. First beach was the largest of the three beaches. And this was a predominantly Jewish community. We got in trouble for teaching the kids how to sing Christmas carols on the bus. That's how Jewish the community was. And on the one holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, they would go down to the lake and they would shake their sins off into the water. Yeah, it did. I mean, I don't mind telling you, my three brothers and sister and I hid behind the fence and had a good laugh watching them shake their sins off into the water. But that's how they did it. They thought that that shaking of the sins would wash into the water and disappear, and it never did. That's why, listen to me, when Jesus was crucified on the cross on Golgotha Hill, which you know as Calvary, there was a brook that ran from the temple along the outside of the city wall. So you had Calvary here, you had the city wall here, you had the temple there, and there was a Kidron Brook that ran between the two. And it is noted in history that there were so many sacrificed lambs that that Kidron Brook flowed blood red 24 hours a day. Why? Because it got to the point where they couldn't sacrifice enough animals to cover all the sin. So, that brings us into the time of Jesus' birth, which we know is Christmas. All of a sudden, we move advanced ahead 33 and a half years. And that same man, Nicodemus, that he talked to that day, he said, "Marvel not that I said you must be born again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that Son of God was the one that was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus. So he was saying to Nicodemus, if you will receive me as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior, all of your sin will no longer be covered, but it'll be washed away. Now, unfortunately, from that time forward up until now, 2015, we have reached the pinnacle of disaster because religion has replaced the cross. Religion. I want to share a scripture with you. The thought that religion somehow could, membership in a church. I grew up as a Catholic boy until I was 11 years old, and I thought, you know, when I grew up, if you went to another church other than a Catholic church, literally all hell would break loose. I thought the roof would fall in on me, or, you know, I thought I'd just, something happened to me, or, you know, this would be the unforgivable sins, or I'd never be able to have communion, or whatever the case may be. I was scared to death to go to another church until 11 years old. And then I came to realization at 11 years old that Christianity has nothing to do with religion. And I'm not condemning your religion. Jesus did that. I don't. Jesus basically said, if your religion plays a role in your salvation, I'm not in it. Do you understand me? Whether you're Catholic or you're Protestant, Methodist, Episcopalian, or doesn't matter what. But if you put an equal amount of emphasis upon your religion to Jesus Christ, I'm not in it, is what he was saying. And let me read for you. John chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enter not by the door of the sheepfold," which is him, he was the good shepherd, "but climbeth up some other way." In other words, if he tried to get in to the kingdom any other way, he would be called a thief or a robber. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Why doesn't religion qualify for our salvation. Why is it that Jesus Christ alone is the only way for salvation? I will explain that to you by explaining Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Remember, the sin was in the seed. Remember that? So, in order for man to truly be reconciled in relationship back to God, in order for man really to have a relationship with God again, somehow, some way, there had to be a real atonement for the sin. Well, the problem is, you can't just take some guy and sacrifice him on a cross because he is sin. He doesn't qualify. See, Adam was sinless. Do you follow me? He was sinless. And then he became disobedient and then sin entered the world. In other words, he literally gave the lease which he owned on this earth. He handed total authority and power over to Satan. No longer to God, but to Satan. And God said, I can't do a thing about it. You gave up your authority, your dominion, and you handed it over to the chief Satan, the chief devil himself. And the only way it can ever be corrected is for an atonement to be made for the sin that has been committed. And that has to be done not by just some lamb, but it has to be done, listen to me, it has to be done by a perfect lamb. A lamb without spot, without blemish. Well, the problem is, first of all, there wasn't any lamb that qualified like that. But second of all, there was no man that qualified like that. Because every single child that was ever born had the seed of sin in him. Until, listen to me, until a lady by the name of Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit and brought forth a child, Emmanuel, God with us. What do you mean by that, Pastor? When God impregnated Mary, he impregnated Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. Literally took God's seed to combine with her egg. What wasn't in God's seed that was in everybody else's seed? Sin. Henceforth, when Mary conceived, she conceived a sinless man. And he was born. He became the only qualified sacrifice for all of mankind. Now, let me move forward a little bit for you. When Jesus started being found out that he was declared as the Son of God, the religious people started being his problem. It wasn't really so much Rome as it was the religious community. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He ruffled their feathers. He was speaking out against them. He called them the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, vipers and snakes, full of dead man's bones. He said, you make your appearance to be holy, but the inside of you is full of death. That's what religion is in the nostrils of God, a stench of death. He said, I haven't come to the religious. I haven't come for those who think they're already holy. I have come for those who know they're lost and need a Savior. I have come for those who need a way to heaven. I have come to pay the price for their sin. So they took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross. Is that door open? Okay, because we can pull that curtain closed even more if it's bothering. Because everybody's head's turning there and I need to have you pay attention up here. Thank you. Now listen carefully. When Jesus was on the cross and his blood was poured out, it was signifying the shedding of blood for all time's sake. the pain, the suffering, and the agony of Calvary. Please, stop. The pain, the suffering of Calvary was to be done once. Jesus would never have to be sacrificed again. We don't sacrifice Jesus every Sunday in the sacrament of communion. We celebrate what he has done. Now, when Jesus died, when they took him off the cross, they laid him in a borrowed tomb. And as we read this morning, when they got there, he was gone. He rose from the dead. I always had a problem with this. I was taught as a young Catholic boy there was a place called purgatory. And incidentally, purgatory, there's no such thing as purgatory. It's nowhere in the Bible does it exist. Nowhere. The word purgatory never shows up. But I did figure out where they got the idea and the concept from. And I want to read it for you. Because it resolved or it answered a lot of my questions. And I think it's absolutely awesome. It says in Ephesians, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to the letter of Ephesians. He wrote in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," talking about when he resurrected, "he led captivity free and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended," now catch this, "was it, but also he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended afar above heaven, so that it might be fulfilled, that all things have been made complete." Now, what a lot of people don't know is in the book of Matthew, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, it says when Jesus raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, it said literally the graves of many opened up. And for a very brief moment, people saw people that had died in the past coming up out of the grave. Now, what has all that got to do with purgatory? Well, I kind of got to thinking, if I have to receive Jesus as my Savior to be born again, for those people, would you stand over there, please, and tell them to stop doing that before I come out there and have them come to Jesus meeting? Listen, for the people that died before Jesus was crucified, they had to have an opportunity for salvation. If Jesus was never going to go to the cross again later, if there's no purgatory, which there isn't, then what about everybody that died before him? Well, this is the scripture that provided that. In other words, everybody that was hoping and looking for the day that the Messiah would come was still waiting, even in their death. I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Nehemiah, and Jephaniah, and Zephaniah, and Zechariah, and Obadiah, and Hosiah, and all the other greats, and all the other many others that were waiting for the Messiah to come. So that when Jesus died and was placed in that tomb, the Bible says he went down into the lower parts of the earth in a place called paradise. He told the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." In essence, he was saying, "You're going to be able to receive me, but I got to take you to work first. I got a job to do down below in paradise. So today you're going to be with me in paradise, and then we'll go up to heaven together." Do you understand? He had to go down into paradise and preach to every single person that ever died before and give them the opportunity to bend their knee, to ask him to forgive them of their sin and receive him into their heart. And for every single person that did, they too rose from the dead and were into the Father's presence that quick. The Bible says and this is where purgatory doesn't exist. The Bible says to be absent from the body, speaking to those who are Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, you don't die and go into a holding tank. You die and you immediately go into the presence of God. Or you die and go to hell immediately and await the judgment day. There is no waiting. There is no second chance. There is none. Jesus said, today is the acceptable day. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, for tomorrow will be evil in and of itself. But today is your appointed day. This is the time for salvation. Not for joining a church, not for making somebody feel good. I stop and I look at the children this morning, receiving their first communion. I talk to them about Jesus to make sure that they know Jesus is in their heart and that he is truly their Lord and Savior of their life. And these two young children have been born again at a young and tender age. Thank God. Give the Lord a hand clap for that, would you? Amen. Now I'm going to close with this story of salvation, and I hope it reaches into your hearts. There were two very important people in my life. One was my father. One was my great aunt. My great aunt was in her late 80s, and I was preaching revivals throughout the country. I was in Texas at this particular time when she was sent to the hospital for her last days. Aunt Edna had lived her faith or her religion out as a devout Catholic. She wanted to be a nun, but she was too sick to be a nun. She was very committed to her church. She said her rosary constantly. She knelt before her statues, and I never mocked her for it. I never made her feel uncomfortable about it. But I only told her, Aunt Edna, that's not going to get you to heaven. Only Jesus will. She, being a very typical Catholic, as I was and most others in my life growing up were, didn't receive that very well, because as far as she was concerned, she was a Catholic, and that's all that really mattered, until her last days came. And I got a call from my mother. I was driving a 35-foot motor coach, and I received a call that Aunt Edna wanted me to come and see her before she would die. And I drove 30 hours straight from the southern part of Texas to get back home to Spring Hill, Florida. And I walked into that ICU ward where Aunt Edna was. And she was emaciated. She was maybe all of 75 pounds at that point, ridden with cancer, eating her up. She couldn't talk anymore. And I asked her to respond by just moving her head up or down. I said, Aunt Edna, you know you're going to die. And she shook her head, yes. I said, are you ready? And she shook her head, no. All of her years of religion couldn't change that. There was something missing in Aunt Edna's life. I said, do you realize that the Pope can't save you? All the saints that have ever lived and died can't save you. But the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. And she shook her head, yes. I said, Aunt Edna, I'm going to pray with you. You don't need to say the words because I know you can't speak. But if you'll believe them in your heart as I lead you in prayer, and you mean them, Jesus will come into your heart and you'll be able to go home to be with him. Are you ready to pray? And she shook her head, yes. And I prayed, dear God in heaven, Aunt Edna wants you to forgive her of all of her sin. I can't forgive her sin. No man can. Priest or pastor or anybody else. Only you can. Forgive her sin, O God. Wash her sin away. And take her and place her in your book of eternal life, so that she may receive your Son as her Lord and her Savior this very moment. And Edna, is that your prayer? And I looked down at Aunt Edna and she shook her head yes as pools of tears filled her eyes. And she closed her eyes and never opened them again. She waited. My father was 59 years old. I got a call that my father was dying. He's the one I blame for me being arrogant and obnoxious and an in-your-face kind of preacher. He's the one I blame for my bald head and my big nose and my droopy ears. He's the one I tried to blame for cancer and everything else. But I got the call. My dad was dying. And when I went up there to see him, they had cut him like a Rand McNally mat. He had stitches all over his body. Nothing was left to the man. I wanted to pray with my dad. He hated the fact that his son was a preacher, mocked it, laughed about it. He slept into a coma that night. I took his big burly hands and I said, "Oh God, hear my prayer. Save my father. Wash away his sin and receive him." I never saw my dad open up his eyes again. I don't know what happened. These two little children have parents. I know where they're going. Praise God. Mom and Dad, don't let them go alone. You'll probably go before them. Be there waiting to welcome them home. In the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter, the Bible says at the end of the days, Jesus will come and a book will be open, and in that book will be the names written down in the Lamb's book of life for those who have received him as their Savior. And then there'll be books, volumes opened up for those that thought their religion was enough. Or there's still yet time, and time ran out. The Bible said, for those whose names were written down in the Lamb's book of life, he received them unto himself. And those whose names were written in the other books were cast into outer darkness, eternal hell. Jesus is the only answer. It's not about Calvary Worship Center. It's not about the Presbyterian Church. It's not about the Evangelical Church, the Bible Church, or the Catholic Church. It's about a personal relationship with him. Would you bow your heads, please? I want nobody looking around this morning. Everybody's heads are bowed and everybody's eyes are closed. I pray that this Easter be a turning point in your life this morning. I am not here to embarrass you, to put you on notice, to call you out, to make you stand up and be looked upon as an anomaly. My concern for you, I don't care how long you've gone to church. I don't care if you're a deacon, an elder, a greeter. I don't care if you're a Sunday school teacher. If you're a once or twice a year Catholic, none of that is important to me. What is important to me is that you receive Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and your Savior. Your heads are bowed. Your eyes are closed. Pastor Jeff, I don't know if I breathe my last breath, if heaven would be my home. I'm not sure. If that's you, without anybody else looking around, I want you to slip your hand up to heaven and put it down very quickly, please. Lift your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Are there others? Please. Don't fight this one opportunity. Are there others? You're just not sure heaven would be your home if you were to breathe your last breath. Everybody stand to your feet now, please. Everybody standing. We are all going to pray together the sinner's prayer. For those six or seven that raised their hands, I want you to not worry about who they are. They'll probably tell you themselves. But we're going to pray with them. So everybody join hands. Now, these words are just words. If you don't commit them in your heart, they mean absolutely nothing. But if you believe what you're going to pray, I believe in a split moment's time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come into your heart and he'll make you a brand new, born again child of God. And you'll never be the same again. Even there's still a couple of you that didn't raise your hands, this is your opportunity because you're going to be praying. And if pride kept you from worrying about your hand being raised, this is your time where you can pray together. Remember, it's not religion that saves you. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that saves you. Now just repeat these words after me, but again, if you mean them in your heart and you commit them to the Lord, I believe you'll be saved. Dear God in heaven, I come to you in Jesus' name. I am so sorry for my sin. I am sorry for putting my trust in other things and other people. I need you, Lord. I believe that Jesus paid the price for the sin of all mankind. And I repent of my sin. And I ask right now that Jesus become the Lord of my life. That he take my name and place it in his book of life. And I declare, according to your scriptures, that this very moment, I am saved. Now give yourselves a hand clap. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now before I dismiss you in prayer, let me pray for you all. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, may the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and may the God of Peter and the Apostle Paul, the God of the empty tomb, know that this day is the greatest day for the body of Christ. Father, go with each and every one of us as we exemplify you, as we become a living, loving, walking epistle in life, that people will see Jesus in us and will not hide you, but we will reveal you through us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You are dismissed. God bless you.